So welcome, locals. And if you're visiting, just pretend you go to another service every other Sunday, and no one will know. Trust me. People meet here all the time that have been going to this church for over 10 years that have never met. So different services, different people. It's great to have you guys here this morning. If you've been coming over the last several weeks, you'll know that today is the end of a series that we've been doing on what the Bible says about what's wrong with the human heart, what's wrong with the human race, really, mankind in general, what the Bible calls sin. I don't know if we shared this previously, but our point for the timing of this series, and this is true, what I'm going to tell you, was to coincide with the coming election. I know, you're thinking all these thoughts right now, but it really was, and it was to help you gain a perspective to not put your hope in the things of man. And I know when I make a statement like that, I mean, it could sound so cynical, right? Don't put your hopes in the things of man. But really, that is one of the major themes of the entire Bible, is to look to God, not to man, for your hope. And certainly at this time, when elections come around, we're all caught up a little bit in, I want what I want. And I hope what I want wins. And it's a great temptation. Maybe this election, more than any other, you're feeling a little like John Lithgow's character as he responds to his coming election in this clip. One more?
There is no choice. My only choice is not to vote at all. Democracy is horrible, absolutely horrible.
You're so right. Democracy is the worst form of government there is, except for all of the others.
Oh.
And that is exactly why you have to vote.
No!
Yes!
No!
Yes! If you don't vote, you can't complain.
Complaining is all I have left. Oh, God, I hope I did the right thing.
You know, you got to laugh, right? Because if you're not laughing, and some of us may not be in a couple weeks, you're probably letting despondency get the better of you. It really is what happens in life. And this morning I want to get some, share some needed insights as we close out this series on what's wrong with the human heart. And we're going to look again, as for the fourth week in a row now, we opened with Judges and Jeremiah, and the last four we've been looking out of the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, spoke at a much needed time for the nation of Israel. And his really, his whole story is what I said earlier. Don't put your hope in human solutions. As I said, that is the great temptation. So I'm upstairs this morning, and I, you know, normally what I do with my message is I just kind of review it. And you know, God kind of just shot this epiphany, this aha moment into my heart about really where I'm going. And ironically, he pulled me back into something out of Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah 49 this morning. That probably doesn't mean a whole lot to most of you as an address. But I was thinking in this intro to this, I really want to help you understand that the Bible comes alive, because these timeless truths, just they carry through all generations. And it's so relevant for us this morning. And so what I was thinking was, you know, the great hype of the elections, the great temptation to put our hope in the wrong place. Isaiah 40, and you don't have this in your notes because, like I said, I just got this morning. I want to read this for you. These are just excerpts out of this great chapter, Isaiah 40. If you're taking notes, write that down so you can go back and look at it later. Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or to teach him? all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. The nations of the world are worth nothing to him. What he means by that is they're not going to do anything for him. To whom can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble him? Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Are you deaf to the words of God? He judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Asked the Holy One. Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on the wings of eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Is that not a word for us to get our heads off the cracks in the sidewalks and lift them to the stars of heaven's creation and remember who is in charge? So when Isaiah is writing this amazing prophecy, he's addressing it contextually, historically, to a very heartbroken people. They have been exiled to Babylon. And you can see there, their journey was over 1,000 miles. They were literally pulled into Iowa from Tahoe. And what you got in the previous chapters that we looked at in Isaiah about what is it about our condition, our sin, was the outcome, the fallout of the nation of Israel's great disobedience to God. That he gave them warning after warning after warning. He sent prophets to them and they killed them. And then so finally he says he wants to teach his people. And so they go off into captivity. The Babylonians take them away. In chapter 49, where I'm going to read in just a moment, what he does here, he initially addresses their captivity in the earlier stages, trying to comfort them why they're in captivity. Now he addresses their sins that got them into the mess that they're in. You know, in other words, well, we've screwed up. How is it this is going to be made right? And so Isaiah is going to speak to them as he speaks to you and I this morning, as much as he spoke to them in those days. Because this message is for us today. Whenever you have this sense of brokenness, this deep sense of hopelessness, you know how disheartening life can get at any given moment. It's as if nothing in this world can comfort you. There's no solace to be found. And that's what these people were feeling. And this is what Isaiah writes to them. And I'll say this before I begin to read this, and I'm going to put it on the screen behind you. It's in your notes. You're going to see God is speaking to us this morning about the cure for the greatest ailment in our life, our open rebellion against him, and that we can do nothing about it, but he does it for us and invites us in to his solution. That's the story. So this is what Isaiah 49, chapter 49, I want to pick up at verse 8, and this is what he says to them. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. Whose timing are we talking about here? God's timing. Again, he's big, right? That's what we just read in chapter 40. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat on the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside the springs of water. Let me just explain what happened here. Because I'm going to back this up in just a moment and give you a little more illumination. He is referring to this character that all the theologians and the commentators call the servant. This person, this unnamed person that we identify as the servant of God is going to do these things. Then in verse 11, he says, I will turn all my mountains into roads and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, from the north, the south, the west, from all over. Aswan, by the way, is in the south in Egypt. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, this is Israel, the children of God. Let me just say it that way. The children of God say back to God, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And God answers, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have you engraved on the palms of my hands. Your walls, the city's walls of Jerusalem, are ever before me. This is amazing imagery. And what I want to do this morning is break this out for you. As I told you 3 weeks ago, the book of Isaiah has really two mysterious characters in it. The first is this great king in the early part of Isaiah. Again, it's 66 books. And in the early part, in the first 20-some chapters, this story of this great conquering king that's going to come and rescue the people is delineated throughout those chapters. And then as you get into the middle chapters, into the 40s, you get the servant character shows up, this mysterious figure that's going to suffer and be mistreated. And I said 3 weeks ago when I did a message on this, we discover towards the end of Isaiah that these two are the same people. So for the ancient Israelites, this conquering king, of course, made sense because they were constantly needing to be delivered. But this servant character that shows up in Isaiah 42 and here in chapter 49 and Isaiah 50 and where John preached on last week, Isaiah 53, the ultimate, the culmination of the great suffering that this service went through. So we see him again, and I didn't read purposefully the beginning verses of Isaiah 49, just so you can see how it illuminates who we're talking about here, written 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. In verses, in the beginning, verses 1 through 6. And now the Lord speaks through Isaiah. The one who formed me in my mother's womb to be his servant, who commissioned me to bring Israel back to him. The Lord has honored me, and my God has given me strength. He, God the Father, says to me, God the Son, you will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. There's a great passage to share with your Jewish friends right there, where God is going to go to the whole world, right? So when you come here into verses 8 and 16, after you read about what God is doing, what are we looking at? This great God of Isaiah 40 is doing something marvelous, not only in that day, but in our day, that he is going to restore the broken hearts and what sin has done to mankind. And so you get this climactic picture of God creating a new community of people in verses 8 through 16, people who have been set free, captives that are set free. And then lastly, you get to verse 13, which I read, which is the climax to this enormous theological discourse, what God is going to do through the servant and in this group of people. And it's going to be of such power, it's going to actually what? That it's going to transform the heavens and the earth. And God is going to pour out compassion on the afflicted ones. Who? All people who come to him who are broken in their sin. This is what he's going to redeem the whole world. God's going to actually renew all of creation. It is sweeping. It is immense. And it's just tucked in there in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, right? And then verse 14 shows up, and it just hits you right between the eyes. God's anticipating their response. And what do they say to him? He knows what humans are going to say to him in the midst of hardship and struggle. You forsaken me. You forgot me, right? God, you can take all your theology and stick it where the sun don't shine. All I know is I am in captivity in Babylon. My life is over. How could you let this happen to me? There is deep human despair in that phrase. You have forsaken me. You have forgotten me. You know? I don't know who this servant is you're talking about. I don't know what's going on here. So what you have here is industrial strength despondency. And why is that? Because part of what's wrong with the human heart and our nature is to be down. Trust me, as a pastor, you guys get down. And I don't mean that in get down. You get down. I get down. And let's face it, we know this story. Even in secular behavioralism, they'll tell you. You tell a human being, you speak to a human heart, particularly a child, and you say, you're trash, you're despicable. That child will never forget those words. If you tell a human heart, you're great, I like you, it fades quickly. And the moral is that human heart falls into despondency in spite of the claims of love. And that's exactly what's happening here. So what I want to show you in two very general ways in how God works with a despondent, depressed person. And then I'm going to show you two very specific things he directs us to do as a result of the two ways he works with us. The first thing we see in the story is that God hears our complaint. You know, as I said, verse 1 through 13, Isaiah is talking about these three great stages of the history of God's salvation with mankind. He covers it all there in those first. He's moving from the cross, the servant that's going to come, to this new community of followers who are captives that have been led out of the darkness into this whole new creation of an entire heaven and earth, right? And it's as if he stops in the middle of this grand sweep of declaration, and he looks down and he says to us, are there any questions? And somebody puts up their hand and says, I'm just depressed. I don't really get what you're talking about. Life just feels like it's over. Isn't that true of us? And so here's the amazing thing. In the middle of this great theological exposition of just totality restoration, God stops and listens and responds. For the rest of the chapter, 14 through 16, God lets himself, in his great statement, get interrupted by their despondent hearts. And I got to tell you, of everything I looked at this week in this message, that one smacked me upside the head. He's just announced the greatest news ever, and the folks are shrugging their shoulders and saying, too little, too late, I'm hurting today. Really? Because for me as a pastor, my tendency, when I see despondency, when somebody says in spite of their great faith claims that they're allegedly holding on to in life, I know what Christianity teaches, I know what the Bible says, I'm still depressed. My response isn't to stop and listen. My response is, get over it. What are you wallowing in it for? People have worse problems than you. I've been through worse than you've been through. Truth of the story is, when I read this, I don't know if at this point if I'll ever be a good pastor. But I do know this. God is interrupted, and he stops, and he listens to their cry. And the second thing he does, so that's the first thing. He stops and listens. The second thing he does is he responds kind-heartedly. I mean, look at this passage. Can a mom forget the baby nursing at her breast, have no compassion on the child she has born? And then he says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. It really brings this balance to the complaint. This thing God's always trying to tell us in the scriptures is, I am good, life is hard. That's the Bible. That's one way you could describe the entirety of the Bible. God is good, and life is hard. Just ask a Cub fan right now. You know, when you're dealing with your own despondency, or if you're dealing with someone else's despondency, I want to show you a great principle of balance to bring to yourself or to another. The psalmist in Psalm 42 wrote these words. He cries out. He says, why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? You ever feel like that? You wake up and it could just be boredom, right? It's just another day, another week of work. Where am I going? Where am I headed? And the psalmist has got that. How deep are the blues here? I don't know. But he says, he's talking, he's arguing with his heart. And what does he say? I will put my hope in God. And he tells us a great secret to doing that. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. I will look up, he says, to God's goodness in the midst of life's struggles. Here's the principle. We all need to listen to what our heart's saying to us. If you don't listen to your heart, you're going to be in some measure of emotional denial. And I'll tell you, men are really good at this. I know wives are going, you think? It's you know, you hear the expression, get in touch with your feelings, right? I could talk about this for hours on my journey, but what does that mean to not deny your heart, to listen to what your heart is feeling? In men, and this is no secret for most of you, we have a feeling that we get in touch with. It's anger. That is, I learned as a young boy that I wasn't supposed to cry, but nobody ever told me not to get mad. And so I stuffed what my heart's telling me, and I leapt to anger. That was my emotional heart response to everything in life that didn't work out right, was to find some shade of anger to deal with it. The more power I acquired in life, the greater my anger. In other words, I was entitled to drop off my drama bombs if I needed to, because that was the only feeling my heart could get in touch with. Until someone came along and says, you know what the opposite of anger is? I said, happy? And they go, no, sadness. And I was challenged by another man in a men's group to get in touch with sadness. And I was like, what's that? What's it like to feel sad? And it was this interesting evolution of emotion to actually think about, okay, my anger is really just a response to something that first saddens me, but I'm so far removed from feeling sad. You know who is not removed from feeling sad for the most part? Women. That's why when women cry, men do what? Right? Right? Women start crying, men move. Nothing will move men faster than women's tears. And we're usually going in the opposite direction, right? There's something going on there that just freaks us out, right? So, guys, I want to tell you something here. Right? This is not coming out exactly the way I thought it would, but you want to have, and I'm not telling you this for manipulation purposes. I don't think you could do it even if you tried to manipulate. When you, particularly with your spouses, men that are married, can tell her what saddens you rather than what angers you, you're doing two things. Your tone of voice is entirely going to be different. You cannot yell about sadness. You ever thought about that? I'm sad! You know, it just doesn't quite flow, right? Sadness is this thing that just says, all is not right with the world and all is not right inside of my heart. It doesn't happen very often anymore, but whenever Taz would use a negative tone with me, you know, I'd have an angry response, and all it would do was kind of just escalate it, right? My nature, it would be to always just be, right, if I didn't like what I was hearing. When I began to get in touch with what it was I was really feeling, I was able to look at her and tell her that her opinion, are you ready for this? With a literally an entirely different tone, her opinion of me really mattered to me. Boy, was that vulnerable to let her know she had power in my life, right? And I remember when I told her, I said, you know, what you say to me about me matters a lot to me. And when you say it with that tone and with that negativity and that derision, it makes me sad. Oh, baby. Did I discover a power I had never known existed? Women will dig in against anger because it can overpower them if they don't. But you speak sadness to your spouse or to any woman, you're talking her language, baby. And I'm telling you, I watch my wife melt in front of me. Maybe even a tear in her eye. And a quick apology. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to speak to you that way. That's what it means to be in touch with your feelings. I know I kind of centered that more on men and their anger, but you have to listen to your heart or you'll be in emotional denial. But here's the other part of this principle. If you only listen to your heart, you'll be a psychological mess. You know, that's why the psalmist says there, why am I discouraged? He's saying, I can't just listen to what I'm feeling right now. It's true, I'm sad. But you know what? The heart can be flattened without perspective. So if you only listen to your heart and you don't allow truth to penetrate it, you're going to get out of touch with reality. And that's what's happening here with God in Isaiah 49. He's trying to speak to us and tell us and give us a perspective on life struggles and what sin does to us. But he's also telling us what he's done for us. So he allows interruption, and then he responds in these kind tones to give them a much-needed perspective. And so look at these specific things he does with their broken heart, right? There are two things here. It says here in verse 14 that God has forsaken me, that he's forgotten me. You know, forsaken is this idea you haven't come through for me, but forgotten is this inside word that says you rejected me. That's what happens to the human heart. That's how we feel with God. So God comes to our brokenness, you know, and he offers us a perspective. And I want to show you here in these two verses in 15 and six, in the first part of 16, here's our reality. This is what God wants us to hear this morning. As you go through this life, that he's for us. He says, can a mother forget the child nursing at her breast? What is he saying? I want you to remember who I am. Think of who I am. Isaiah 40, I am the big God that doesn't need people. But I am also the God of Isaiah 49 that loves you so much I went after you and pursued you, so I am close to you. And he couldn't pick a better metaphor than a mother and a nursing child. Think about this. The God of Isaiah 40 describes himself as a nursing mother to help us understand that that's who he is to us. And what is a nursing mother's love to her baby? It's not conditional, right? Moms love their babies, period. They're driven by their very nature, right? It's It's this thing that just happens every day, several times a day, especially when they're newborns, right? So it's rigidly regular, right? They're there. Moms are there for their baby. It's this constant attentive action that they're willing to give to their child, right? Secondly, it's what? This is the part I always saw. It's very tender, and it's this emotional connection. You know, when my wife breastfed our sons, and I've seen so many other women that breastfeed their babies, it unnerves me as a man. I was like, whoa, what is that thing, man? They are just like, whoa, right? I can't know it, but you moms know what I'm talking about. This very tender emotional connection. You're looking at every hair, every eyelash, every contour and color of the skin, right? This is just amazing connection. And thirdly, it's utterly, as I said, unconditional. It's the mom just has this for the child, right? You know, when you get romantically involved with somebody, there has to be some reciprocity, right? I mean, there has to be some give and take, right? Otherwise, it's not a relationship. You know, I'm sorry. You know, if the person never speaks to you on your first date, you had a bad date, right? But here's this woman who finds herself driven by her very being to stop and let her life be completely revolved around this little baby. 7 days a week, 24/7 a day. And the kid doesn't even burp a thank you. There are just no conditions. And think that's what God chose to show us, how he relates to us. You know, it's not the only image in the Bible of how God shows how he relates to us. It's a powerful image, though, right? And like the prodigal father in the New Testament when Jesus told the story. This is what God's like. It's like the dad who's at the end of the road after his son has flipped him off and taken everything and ran off and squandered it and done everything. He still does what? There's been no apology. There's been nothing from the son. He's still at the end of the road longing for his son's return, hoping to see him. And of course, in the story, he does see him coming from afar. And he does what no man in that time did. He hitched up his robe and he ran towards him. That, we get these pictures in the scriptures of God's great love for us. So when it says here, God says, you know, even a mom could possibly forget. What's he saying? Though it's unlikely, it is humanly possible for a mother to forget her child's needs. But he says what? It's impossible for me. I am driven by my nature to love you even more than a mother is to love her own child, he says. Drink that in a second. It's God's nature, despite our sin, to love us. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Though she may, I will never forget you, God says. So the first thing God says is you need a perspective. When your heart is discouraged, when your heart is despondent, this is who I am. Do not feel like life is over. Even if it does end here, it's not over. It's forever with me, he says. And this understanding of God, of course, is very important. We preach on this all the time. Because I've discovered and you've discovered that life's circumstances, the hard ones, seem to always trump our faith. By nature, what happens here and now trumps our pie-in-the-sky promises, right? That's why you need to come in on Sunday and let God's word wash over you. This reminder that he's speaking to you now, not me. And this is what he's telling. I love you. You matter to me. And that's why his second point about how to deal with this struggle in life, this sin and what it's done to us, is don't just remember who I am. Look at what I've done. And that's what he says here in verse 16. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God's saying, you know, I've been working this whole time. I'm not a long way away from you. I'm not far from you. You are engraved on my hands. And the imagery here is an amazing picture. First of all, the word engraved is a strong, powerful word. It means permanent. It means it can't be washed off. It will not wear off. Nothing will take your name off his hand when you come to him. But it's not just permanent. It's also, when you think of engraving something or an engravement, what are you thinking of? A work of art, right? It requires precision and skill. And what I get from that is that God created us. And what he's trying to say to you and I this morning is it's possible to be in a relationship with me so you are not just tolerated by me, so you don't just have access to me, so you don't just every so often think you can come and get things from me. He says it's possible that you don't just have a relationship and when you die you'll be able to have blessings in paradise. He goes, it's possible to be in a relationship with me so you know when I look at you, and when I think of you, and what does the psalmist say? He goes, he's doing that all the time. His thoughts about me are unceasing. They're like the grains of the sands on the ocean. Think about that. That God is so big and so beyond the human thought process that he thinks about all of us and all of us all the time. Why? Because he made us. And he goes, I have an appealing experience when I think of you. You are my child. And you don't earn that. You may have been procreated by earthly parents. And have we not learned that that parent-child thing is a crazy enough connection, isn't it? Just talking about a mother feeding her baby. This past Friday, I went down to my old stomping grounds. The high school cross-country regional championship. The coach that has the girls' team now, she asked if I would come down and support, and I said absolutely. So I come down there, motivate the kids. The girls team qualified for state, first time since I left, and it was a lot of fun for me, and it was great for that coach. And anyway, I digress. In one of the races after our girls ran, this big pack of girls is going by, and it was really the latter pack. In other words, the first 50 girls had already gone by. They were the race, right? And here come another 75 girls kind of scattered out over the next 45 seconds, right? And I'm just kind of watching that. I've seen it 100 times. And as I'm standing there, all of a sudden I hear it. And you hear it at every race if you pay attention. But I hear it, and I start to smile. And it gets louder. And I look over my left shoulder because the girls are coming from my left. And it's a mother who's running along behind the crowd, yelling out her daughter Emily's name. Emily! Emily! Now, Emily is in the throes of great pain, saliva falling off her face. Probably doesn't even hear her mom. It matters not. Because for Emily's mother, she is letting her know, I know there's 150 girls in this race, and I'm sure they're all equally important, but you're mine. That's my girl running there. And I'm not just sympathizing with her pain. I'm empathizing with that pain, and I want to give her everything I have in this moment so that she knows I'm here with her. Do you guys know about that mama bear thing? You ever seen that before? Dads do it too. We're a little more cool. Way to go, kid! Not this mom. See, our names are engraved on his hands. And there was a literal fulfillment to that imagery, as you know. centuries after Isaiah, Jesus approached Thomas, one of his followers, one of his 12, another very despondent person. And he said to Thomas, look at the palms of my hands. And what Thomas saw were the nail prints, right? And so what that means is that we finally have an answer to how verse 15 can actually be true, that that's how God sees us. Because we know verse 15 can be true because we see what God did. He says, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put it into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless. Believe. And Thomas cried, my Lord and my God. You know what he's saying there? You are for me. You did this for me. And here's the great truth for you and I. He says to Thomas, you believe because you have seen me. You know what God says to you and I this morning? Blessed are you who believe that he did this for you without actually seeing it. That you get to believe it based on all the evidence and all the stories of the Bible, but it's true. We can't see Jesus like Thomas did, but we can trust in that God and what he's done for us. Do you know what that means? Every other religion thinks when it comes to my relationship with God, it's sort of like a set of scales. You know, you got your good deeds, you got your bad deeds. If all my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, if I do the religious things they tell me to do, then God will deal with me and I will have earned my credit and my stripes with God to get into his kingdom. Christianity comes along and says the very righteousness of God is on your side because of Jesus Christ. If you think I'm exaggerating, that's the reason why the Apostle John wrote this towards the end of his life. He says, you know, here it is. If you confess your sin, and it doesn't mean you got to have everyone lined up, you know, on a list. Because God's going to keep revealing those rascals to you until the day you die. He says, but if you're in a place of dependence upon God for the forgiveness of your sins, thereby confessing to him, God, I need you. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It doesn't just say he's faithful and merciful, which he is, of course. It says he's faithful and just. It says God would not continually accept those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. If he would not do that, he would be an unjust God. So if you're disheartened and you're despondent, I want to show you what Paul tells you and I this morning. God knew you in advance. You know why? He made you. He chose you to become like his son. This was his plan. Having chosen you, he called you to come to him. That may be happening for some of you right now as I'm teaching you. And having called you, he gave you the right standing through Christ. And having given you right standing, he gives you his literal glory. It's a gift. And Paul, I love this line. He says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? For all of you that have been in church, you know, for many years, and you know what I'm talking about here, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? I'll tell you what I know we should say, that it should be on the forefront of our minds every stinking day of our life that this is what God's done for us. And so why do we have despondency? Why do we have despair? Why do we have disheartening? Why do we have hopelessness in our life? Why does our presidential candidate have to win? We're chasing things. Those are the things we should be chasing. Paul says, what do we say about these wonderful things? If God is for us, who could ever be against us? He did not spare his own son. That's how much he loves you. He says, if he gave him up, is he surely not going to give everything else up for you? And I love this 33. Who dares accuse those who God has chosen as his own? Not one person. For God himself has given us right standing, given us. Who then will condemn us? No one. Jesus Christ died for us. He's sitting at the place of honor before God, pleading on our behalf. You know what that means? He's at work as we're dealing with sinning less and following him more. But he ain't going to let go. Can anything ever separate you or I from Christ's love? And this is a great line. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? You lose a loved one. Illness has overtaken you or a loved one. You're in a persecuted position in life. You're literally hungry. You're destitute. You're in danger of death itself. Paul's asking you that question this morning. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is yours in Christ, who loved us. And then he goes on, he says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God when we come to Jesus Christ, when we come to the servant who laid it down for us. Neither death nor life, angels, demons, neither fears for today, fears for tomorrow, powers of hell cannot separate you from the love of God. No power in the sky above, no power on earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. That means God's whole nature is for you and me. As much as sin separates us from God, in Christ, nothing can separate us. You want to know what power could turn God's righteous vengeance and wrath into mother's milk? What power in the whole universe could change things so every bit of God's holiness now demands he loves you like a mother? Do you know what that power is? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens that door, I will enter in, Jesus says, and I will commune with them. God is telling you this morning, you are not forsaken. I was forsaken in your place. I will never forget you. And Jesus says, but I was forgotten for you. So that means no matter what you're suffering, this side of eternity, you can say, God will see me through. That's the grand scale story of what God's doing in our hearts. I hope you can take it deep into yours this morning. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would show us how Jesus was destroyed by your justice. So now that we can find justice is on our side and your love for us is indestructible, I just pray in a very human way that you would show us how that works in our hearts and minds. Show us how we can put that to work in our life. I know this is strong medicine, Father, and it's the most difficult thing for many of us to grab a hold of. We try to hold on to it, and then we find we have to beat it back into our heads over and over.